In my wife's family, we do a Kris Kringle, where each of us are given one person to buy a gift for, and everybody crosses their fingers and hopes that there isn't one or two people that we get to be their gift giver. Because either they give their wish list like 2 weeks before Christmas, or they give a wish list nice and early, and it has that dreaded phrase, surprise me. There's just always someone tricky to buy for. But then on my side of the family, I'm pretty lucky. Most people in my family are just happy with cash, and that works out really well. But then there's my nan. And my nan is really hard to buy a present for because she has everything that she might need. And she has the means to get anything that she might want that she doesn't already have. It's that classic, what do you get for the person who has everything? We're lucky we've got four kids, so four times we've been able to get an updated set of family photos. But there's only so long you can go with that kind of line before you fall back into the chocolate and flowers kind of thing. What do you give to the person who has everything? It's very similar to the struggle that Paul is facing as he enters the second half of Ephesians chapter 1. His question is similar but different. What do you pray for the one who has everything? What do you pray for the one who has everything? It'd be great if you could have a Bible open in front of you this morning so that you can see that these words are coming from the text, from God speaking to us and not just my opinions. It begins with what preachers, that classic phrase that I'm sure is put there for preachers, for this reason. For this reason is a great way for me to recap what happened last week. For this reason, that being those who are in Ephesus in Christ and those of us who trust in Jesus, chapter 1 and verse 3, we have been blessed by God with every spiritual blessing in Christ in the heavenly places. You and I, if we trust in Jesus, have every spiritual blessing in Christ. We looked at the plane analogy that if Jesus is our pilot and we are in him, wherever Jesus goes, so that will be our reality. And we were brought into this idea on such a cosmic scale. Check out verses 9 and 10. The mystery of God's will throughout all time is to set forth in Christ as at the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. We have been known what God is up to throughout all of history, and that is to create a people for himself, to unite everybody under the lordship of Jesus. And so Paul continues, for this reason, verse 15, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love towards all the saints. Faith and love. Now, you might be asking yourself the question, it says here that we have received every spiritual blessing in Christ. How do we know if we're in Christ? How do we know if we have received every spiritual blessing? This is a great diagnostic tool. How do you know if you are in Christ? You have faith in God or trust. Faith's not some mystic religious word. It simply means trust. We trust Jesus. And we love his people. It's a great diagnostic question because throughout time there have been many people who claim to be Christian but only who have one or the other. People who say, I have a trust in Jesus. I'm a very God-fearing kind of person, but who shows no love for the people of God. Or conversely, people who have a great love for people but aren't necessarily walking in a trusting relationship with Jesus. Paul says, if you want to know if you are in Christ, ask yourself two questions. Do you have a trust in the Lord? And do you love his people? And Paul can say of the church in Ephesus, and as leaders, we can say of many of us here, that is true of us. For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. What is he going to pray? To a church who have everything that they could possibly need and more to the church that is full of every spiritual blessing in Christ. It's not as if you can pray for something extra. What does he pray? Take a look with me. He prays that we might know. He prays that we might know. I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know. We'll go on to see that you may know three things. Let's just pause here for a moment, because I had a few questions when I got to this part of the passage. I had a few questions. Because it seems to be saying, Paul seems to be saying, I'm praying that God might give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation. And I'm like, I was here last week. God's already sealed them with the spirit. Hasn't God already given them this spirit? And I think that's true. I think what Paul here is not doing, I think he's not saying, you've got the Spirit, now let me give you some second experience of the Spirit, some second blessing kind of theology. I think he's simply saying, to you who have received the Spirit, I want him to do his illuminating work in you. I pray that the Spirit might, what is the term he used? Open the eyes of our hearts, have the eyes of our hearts enlightened. Paul is praying that the Spirit in Christians would so open our eyes, the eyes of our hearts, to see and to know everything that we have. To know everything we have. Let me put it this way. I could very easily give you a 6-part lecture series on the glories of the caramello koala. I could give you a lecture on the ingredients found in a caramello koala, in the wonderful smell that it can have when you've got a, you know, you have a few of them lined up and you sort of waft it up and you think, caramello koala. I could tell you about the kind of allergens it contains and therefore who should and shouldn't eat said caramello koala. I could get us to a point where we all know what a caramello koala is. Or I could let you know for yourself. Who's going to be the first to put their hand up? Over here. Yeah, come on up. Yeah. Feel free to dob someone else in if you don't want it. Yeah, come on up, give a round of applause. See, you can either know of a caramello koala. Yeah. Oh, no, but you're going to have to, you can't eat it. You've got to come up here, you've got to open it, and you actually need to know a caramello koala. No, bigger bite than that, come on. Will you thank my volunteer here? All the way from America. Look at that. Woo! See, you can know something in your head. You can know about something. You can have an intellectual understanding of something. But then you can really know something. Another illustration would be this one. There are occasions where, when I was a child, I used to be disciplined by my parents. That form of discipline came in the form of a wooden cooking utensil. And afterwards, my mum would be very, very sure to come up to me after she's punished me and say, "You do know that I love you, don't you?" And I'll say, "Yes, mum, I know that you love me, but I don't feel it very much right here, right now." That's the kind of knowledge that Paul wants for us. He wants us to not only know these things, he wants us to feel them. He wants us to experience them. He wants us to have an experiential knowledge, not just a factual knowledge. What are the three things that Paul is praying that we have that we might know? Come back with me to the text. It begins with this hope. Verse 18, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, that you might know the hope to which you've been called. Now, Christians, we're a bit funny. We use the word hope in a very different way to the way most people use the word hope. I use the word hope more generally in, I hope my footy team wins on the weekend. I hope it's nice weather on the weekend. that kind of hope, that kind of wishful thinking. And as a Penrith supporter, it's really, really, really wishful thinking. Christians use the word hope in a very different sense. Biblically, hope is a certain expectation of something that hasn't happened yet. A certain expectation of something that hasn't happened yet. And we normally talk of this hope as the hope of eternal life, the hope of our time in heaven. But again, that's not quite what's going on here. The hope to which we were called is the what we've been called to in the here and now. And it's really helpfully spelt out in earlier in the passage, in last week's passage. Our calling is that we should be holy and blameless before God. Our hope to which we were called is that you and I, as Christians, as people who trust in Jesus, that we would begin to look more and more like our Father. That our characteristics would be like His characteristics. That we would be set apart, that we would be different, that we would be holy, which is another word for set apart and different. Our calling, the hope that He wants us to have, is that one day we will look like Him. All those sinful influences that we have, all those cravings that we know aren't good for us, that they will be gone. And I don't know about you, but there are times, they might be rare, but there are times in my life in the here and now where I feel that hope. There are times where I say no to a certain sin that I give into more often than not, where I say no to it, and I feel really good. Where I feel like finally I'm acting out the way that I was created to act. That I'm more like God. There are those times that you just feel victory in that pursuit of being holy and blameless. And Paul's saying, I want you to know that feeling. I want you to know the hope that you've been called to. I'm assuming that everyone here who's been a Christian for a while will know that feeling. You'll be able to remember. But Paul's saying he wants you to experience that, to know what it's like to be different, to do the right thing, to be holy and blameless. Paul wants us to know that, not just a head know, but a gut know. Secondly, he wants us to know the riches of our inheritance. What are the riches of His glorious inheritance in the saints? And this is far more what we expected hope would be like. He wants us to know what it is we have in store for us if our trust is in Jesus at the end of time. That we will have intimate fellowship with the God who made us. It'll be like back in the garden where Adam and Eve used to walk around in direct fellowship with their God. That we have waiting this time where we will be gathered before our Lord Jesus as a sea of different nationalities and backgrounds, that we will come together and we will be united in a way that, well, we only get hints of now. That we will be welcomed into a place where there will be no more sighing, no more crying, no more dying. That is the riches of the inheritance in store for you and for me, if our trust is in the Lord Jesus. And Paul wants us to know that. To have not a second of doubt that when we die or when Jesus returns, that we will be with Him forever. And that as good as the momentary joys of this world are, and they can be good, that we will have something far greater than that all the time. When we get our inheritance, He wants us to know the hope to which we've been called. He wants us to know the riches of our inheritance. And thirdly, He wants us to know about the immeasurably great power at work in you and me today. Picking it up in verse 19, He wants us to know what is the immeasurable greatness of His power toward us who believe. I don't know about you, but there are times where I don't feel very powerful in my Christian life. There are times that I wish I had powers that I don't. But when I think about that kind of power, I think about the power to, I don't know, zap someone into the kingdom. That's the kind of power I want. You know, I go and have lunch with my mum and dad and zap, bang. Oh, they're Christian. You want to come to church on Sunday? I want to be able to have the power to heal the sick, to raise the dead. I want to have the power that the blind might see and the deaf might hear. But again, that's not the kind of power on display here. And because we get this so wrong so much of the time, because I get this wrong so much of the time, Paul uses the next four verses to explain the kind of power that he's talking about. And it's incredible power. From verse 20. I'll pick it up in verse 19. What is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead? Did you know that the power that raised Jesus from the dead, the power that made a dead man get up and walk around, that power is working in you right now if you trust in Jesus? That's incredible, isn't it? Imagine if we truly believed that. Imagine if we lived that way, knowing that that kind of power, that kind of defeating death kind of power was at work in us. But it's more to it than that. After he raised Christ from the dead, he seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come, and has put all things under his feet. This same power that made Jesus, a carpenter from Nazareth, to be the king and ruler over all the world. This same power that says, you know, those forces of evil, we're going to get to them later in the book of Ephesians, the prince of darkness. And now we're a very westernized culture. We don't believe in the devil and demons, but we don't believe in them to our peril because they exist and they're very real. But Jesus is so much higher than all of that. The same power that raised Jesus to be the pinnacle of everything in all creation and beyond is at work in you and me. And thirdly, the third example he uses, and he gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. It's a really, really tricky couple of verses. Thousands and thousands of gallons of ink have been spilled over them. What it's getting at is there's something about the church, there's something about God's people that encompasses a fullness of God that's even greater than what God does in the outside of his body. There's something about the people of God in which we gather. There's something that God does in this grouping and in groupings like this around the world. There's something about what God does in and through his church that is different to the rest of the universe. God wants you to know that that kind of power is at work in you and me. What does that look like? How do we know that? You see, I think we've got two problems. There are two big reasons as to why we don't feel this kind of power at work. I think the first one is we don't understand how great the power of sin is. If you and I knew just how evil and corrupting sin was, and then we found out that by putting our trust in Jesus, we had the power to overthrow sin and to live a holy and blameless life, we would think that that is the most amazing power out there. But when I tell you this kind of power is aimed at you being able to say no to ungodliness, enables you to not sin and therefore be righteous, you might think, oh, it's a pretty pitiful kind of power, isn't it? But if we knew just how much our sin got in the way of our relationship with God, the power to overcome that sin would be an incredibly great power. This is the power to be able to do the right thing, even when everything else inside us and outside of us says, you know, you want to do something different. But the minute you stand firm, that is God's power at work. And it's going to send a message to everybody, not just those around us, but to those in the heavenly places, the dominions of darkness. How then do we get this power? How do we feel it? If we don't feel very powerful, let me use an example. You might be somebody who has a certain sort of addiction that has a real power over you, and you think, I just don't have the kind of power to beat this kind of addiction. Paul seems to say you do have that power. How do we experience it? How do we know it? I think this prayer gives us two really easy ways to experience this power. The first of which is, when it comes up on the screen, by discovering Jesus, by beholding him, by getting to know this one who conquered death, by getting to know this one who came into power in the most upside-down way imaginable, to get to know this one who lived a perfect life and yet who suffered and died. How do we experience, how do we get the feeling, how do we know this kind of power? We behold Jesus. And secondly, we do it in the context of a Jesus-shaped community. We do it together with the saints that God has brought us into a family with. It seems so simple, and yet it is the way we access such great power. Let me conclude by using an illustration that I hope will tie it all together. It has to do with an ATM. It's not an ATM machine. That doesn't make sense. It is an ATM. Don't make that mistake. I don't know if you remember ATMs. They were these little holes in the wall of places where you used to actually get money out of them. Instead of having all your money on a card that you just flip, you used to hold money and feel it, and it used to be something tangible in your hands. Imagine if you and I were rich. Imagine if we had lots and lots of money and it was all sitting in the bank. The money sitting in the bank is yours. You are rich when you have the money in the bank. But there's something special when you go to that hole in the wall and you put your little card in, your little key, and money comes out. When you feel that money, when you hold that money, when you can kind of do the whole, and when you can, you know, smell it. When you've got that money in your hand, it feels more real. It feels more valuable. It feels like, I don't want to spend it now because it's mine. If I spend it, I don't have it. But just waving your card, you can spend money everywhere. That when you take money out, when you make a withdrawal, it's so much more real to you. You know that you have money in a way that having it in a bank somewhere, you don't know. The same is true of the very disciplines that God has given us to do. So, simple things like reading our Bible, praying, coming along to church, serving one another, loving one another, giving generously. We need to get this right, friends, because it's very easy for us to think that they are deposits that we are making. It's very easy to think, you know, God, I tithe this week, and I read my Bible. Well, I read it 6 days. I didn't read it 7. I read my Bible 6 days, and I prayed lots, and that's my deposit to you. I should feel closer to you because I did those things. I've done my bit. I've put my deposit in. I feel like that should be moving me closer to the queue in terms of how I feel with you. But that is completely the opposite. It's the complete upside down of what the actual truth is. Those things are not deposits in order to get us closer to God. They are withdrawals so that we might feel what we actually have. You see, if you are in Christ, if you trust him, you can never be closer to God than you are right now. You cannot be any closer. You cannot be any richer than what you are right now if you trust in Jesus. But as we do these things that he commands us to do, as we gather together, as we pray, as we read, we take what is ours and we put it into our hands. And we go from having a knowledge that we're close to God to feeling that we are close to God. And so when I sit down and I read my Bible, I'm not doing it in order to grow closer to God. I'm doing it that I might feel the closeness that I already have. When I use my gifts to serve God, I'm not doing it that I might impress him. but that I might feel joy and satisfaction in being able to use what God has so graciously given me to bless others. These very, very simple things that you and I know, we know what to do in order to feel the closeness to God. But the minute we do them, that they might be a deposit in our spiritual bank, is the moment we go to feeling like we're bankrupt. No. They are withdrawals from the incredible riches that God has blessed us with when we are in Christ. So friends, let's go out this week knowing that those things which are good for us to do are not a checklist of things that we can tick off in order that we might become close to God, but that we might recognize them for what they are, is opportunities to feel, to know what we already have in Him. I take it that's why Paul at this point in the passage stops and just prays. Because he knows that he can give knowledge. I know that I can give certain information, but it's only God who can transform hearts. It's only God who can enlighten the eyes of our heart. It's only God who can help you know what you already have. And so let's conclude by doing that now, by praying that we who have everything might know what we have and might give glory to God through that. Let's pray.